series that we're going through at the moment, where we're looking at the various teachings in the book of Matthew. And this particular, last week we looked at loving your enemies. This week we are going to be looking at Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. Now, we have to accept the fact that when the divorce rate is nearly 2 in 3 in the United Kingdom and in the Western world at the moment, it's a very sensitive and painful subject for many, many people. In fact, there is hardly anybody, I think, that has not been touched by divorce. Even if you may not have been divorced yourself, your parents may have been divorced, or you have a brother or a sister or an auntie or a friend who have gone through that painful and challenging experience. And so I want to approach this subject with sensitivity and realize it's a very complex subject, and people come from all different journeys and all different angles, and that they've experienced divorce, and many people experience it for many, many reasons. Sometimes because they've gone through mental or emotional or physical abuse. Sometimes there's been a stalemate in a marriage, and there's been a lockup where irreconcilable differences have emerged. Sometimes people have been cheated on, felt betrayed. Sometimes one has been the one who's done the cheating and the betraying and is living with the regret and the guilt and of that. And in this message, I can't cover all of the complex, sensitive, difficult situations that many people in this room would have experienced. It's 35 minutes, and to be finished on time by 12:15, it's too difficult, too complex, it's too vast a subject. But what we want to do in this passage of Scripture, in this teaching, is look at Jesus' broad brushstrokes, his broad teaching on the nature of marriage and the nature of divorce, so that we get something of a foundation, something of the intention of God's heart and purpose for marriage. A goal in which no matter where our past has been or where the pathway has taken to us up to at this point in time, we can start from where we are. The wonderful thing about Jesus is that he meets us where we're at. He comes to us right where we are in our journey, with all our pain and our sorrow, often with many regrets, many mess-ups that we all have experienced and known in our journey. And he comes to us where we're at, and he says, okay, let's start from here. He is absolutely amazing. He takes us from where we are to lead us on in his amazing purposes and blessing for our life. So I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 to 32. And then I'm going to read Matthew 19, 3 to 11. And after you've recovered from the shock and you've picked yourself up off your seats, we're going to journey through the teaching together to get to the heart of what Jesus really was saying. Okay. Jesus said this: it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her a victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to him to test him and asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they will no longer be two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. That's always my favorite bit when I'm marrying somebody. Why then did Moses command a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case for a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said, not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it is given. So here we have the teaching. Now Jesus is teaching and speaking into a situation that actually is very similar to today's world. Back then, as today, marriage was very fragile. We had the Jewish world and the Greek world and the Roman world, and they all collided together. It was a bit like today, where globalization, as you look at television, we can draw on all different cultures, and there was a mishmash of ideas. And in the Jewish world, theoretically, in the Jewish world back in Jesus' time, marriage was treated with very, very high regard. The Jews abhorred divorce because it said in the Hebrew scriptures, in Malachi 2, verse 16, do not let anyone be faithless to the wife of his youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And the Hebrews took that verse very seriously. And the word for marriage in the Hebrew, in the Jewish mind, was actually to be consecrated or to be dedicated. And it's the same word that was used if something was dedicated exclusively to God. And so marriage was an exclusive relationship. And it was before God where individuals gave themselves to each other exclusively. But Moses, in the Old Testament, did give permission for divorce under certain circumstances. And in this particular circumstance where Moses gave permission for divorce, it says this: suppose a man enters into a marriage with a woman, and you have to understand it was a very male-dominated culture back in those days. So when we read those texts, please read it in the right, that back then it was a very male-dominated culture. I mean, Jesus, when Jesus came, he reversed all that. He totally revolutionized the position of women. It was phenomenal what he actually did. In Jesus' day, until Jesus' day, it wasn't permitted for a man to speak to a woman on their own, but Jesus did. Before Jesus' day, it wasn't permitted for a woman actually to be a disciple or to learn the scriptures and to become a disciple. But we read that Jesus had female disciples who actually sat at his feet, like Mary and Martha. And before Jesus came along, it wasn't allowed for a woman to give testimony in court, and her testimony was considered to be invalid and untrustworthy, incredibly prejudiced and male-dominated. But Jesus actually gave the message of the resurrection, firstly, to a woman. When the angel was standing at the tomb, the angel said this: Jesus met with Mary in the garden after the angel had rolled the stone away, and he said to Mary, "Mary, go and tell Peter I'm risen." The most important message in all of creation, firstly, was given to a woman to testify that he was alive. He totally revolutionized the status of women. So when we're reading that, this passage of scripture, and we're talking about, please realize that it was a dominated male culture, but Jesus came to revolutionize that situation. So this passage of scripture, this permission for divorce, was greatly contested because there was two different views on how it was interpreted. There was one view that says you could only be divorced for cheating, marital unfaithfulness. The other view was you could divorce your wife for anything that you found, quote, objectionable. So the woman's position was extremely vulnerable and precarious. So a husband in those days would divorce his wife if his meal was burnt. If she put too much salt into the meal, he would divorce his wife if she spoke inappropriately about his mother. Yeah, seriously. So this resulted in these two views: a very strict view and a very liberal view. Now, human nature being what it was, you know what happened, don't you? That human nature being what it was, it always gravitates to the wriggle room, to the liberal view, so we can get away with as much as possible and put in as least. And that's just that's just human nature. So by the time Jesus turned up, divorce was quick, it was easy, and it was very exploitative towards women. And women had no rights, and they were treated as possessions and things. And into this situation, Jesus brought immense clarity, and he cut through the hypocrisy and the sin and the pretense of the culture of the day. His teaching was authoritative, and it was decisive. And Jesus, in an amazing and masterfully way, establishes the true nature of marriage, God's ideal for it, and God's desire for it to be a permanent thing before him. He says this, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they will no longer be two, but one flesh. Therefore, that which God has joined together, let no one separate." Now, first of all, Jesus does something amazing. He asserts the Creator's intention. Do you notice that he doesn't use the word God, although he's referring to God? And he doesn't use the word Father, which often was the term he used for God the Father. He used the word Creator. And he used that word deliberately to show that this was a creational, what we call it is a creational ordinance. Something that God put into place when he created the human race and set up the society to function well. Maybe I can explain it this way. If you were to build a house, and some big houses or some big temples or some big structures have supporting pillars in them, and those supporting pillars are there to hold the whole structure together. And if one of those pillars is removed, the structure becomes unstable and weakened. It's a little bit like a foundation. My father was a builder, and I can always remember him telling me as a teenager, if you want to build a strong house that has the ability to last time and endure all weathers and difficulties in the environment, and if you want that house to be strong, and if you want it to go up high, you have to give attention to the foundations. The stronger the foundation, the stronger and the more stable the house. Now, when Jesus is referring to, in the beginning, the Creator, he's talking about God placing in society, in the experience of the human race, a pillar or a foundation stone, which is there for its strength, its security, and its well-being. That if adhered to and taken seriously, it will provide a pillar for humanity throughout time. And so he says, in the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And he establishes this blueprint for human existence regarding morality, sexuality, and stability for the whole of the human race. Now, often when we read scripture, we find things in it, especially when we're reading it for the first time or we're unfamiliar, we find things in it that think, well, that seems shocking or surprising or unfamiliar. That doesn't make sense, or that doesn't seem right to me. That's not unusual to read the Bible, and our first instinct is, oh, I don't know how I feel about that. When Jesus walked the earth, people felt that about Jesus all the time. He was a radical, different thinker and speaker. I mean, they so resisted what he said, they put him on a cross. And it's not unusual for us to actually read the Bible and find that there's some things in it, and we think, oh, I don't know how I feel about that. Can I just encourage you, rather than have a knee-jerk reaction, to go, there is a person who is very, very helpful in helping us understand the complex things about the Bible that we don't get the first time and doesn't always fit with our thinking. And that person is the author. And I often find it helpful, if you don't understand something, go to the author, go back to God and say, God, I don't understand this. This doesn't feel right to me. Read it to him, pray about it, ask him to show you. And you know, in due course of time, you will find that he will open your mind and your understanding, that you begin to understand what he's actually getting at and why he said those things. And this is one of those passages of Scripture. So Jesus states through this passage of Scripture is that marriage is created by God between male and female. He says, haven't you read, he replied, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And because he made them male and female, as a result of this, he intended something to happen. Not just creating a male and female, but he had an end game in mind. And the end game is this, is that they would experience and know an exclusive, unifying relationship. He says, he made them male and female, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So as we see there, marriage is between a man and a woman. That's how God looks at it. And he intends it to be an exclusive unifying relationship. Do you notice the word leave? They will leave and be united. Another version, you know, if you actually look into the Hebrew, it actually means to cleave. It's to cleave to somebody. And it's an exclusive relationship. And it's a unique relationship. It's a forming of a togetherness. So it's an exclusive relationship, but also it's an exclusive sexual relationship. Do you know what it says there? Look at what it says. It says, so he'll be united with his wife and the two will become one flesh. That's speaking of their sexual union. And so they're no longer two, but one flesh. And so it's an exclusive relationship it's a special, unique relationship, but it's a unique sexual relationship. And it's showing that God intended our sexuality to be expressed within marriage. Not everywhere, but exclusively within this relationship. And there's a reason for it, and I'll explain it in a moment. But not only do we read from here, it's an exclusive relationship, it's between a man and a woman, and it's an exclusive sexual relationship, but we also see that God intended it. His ideal, when he started in the very beginning, is that it would be a permanent one. See the last phrase? Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, why? Why did he do this? It's because in this environment, we find that a man and a woman experience security and peace, the removal of fear, the removal of stress. And it's the most conducive environment for wholeness. Because where there is an exclusive relationship, we feel safe. When we share with one another, with our partner, with our marriage partner, the most vulnerable and precious gift that God has given us, our sexuality, when we become naked before each other and vulnerable, and in that moment you are sharing heart, soul, and body, we know that because there's a commitment to be together for life, it is treated with value and safety. Now, in the modern world, in the world that we live in, we haven't all experienced that. And many of us have known the pain and the rejection and the hurt because we've given ourselves away. And sometimes it hasn't been treated with the respect and the dignity that every human being, and every one of you deserves to be treated with. Every one of you. It's an environment where love and blessing can flourish Because love and blessing flourish in security and safety. It's a place where children can be emotionally and mentally nurtured without distress and fear and instability in their home life. And it provides a stability for society and its well-being. You see, marriage was designed to be a pillar of safety and security and permanency for the blessing of society. So here we have it. The Pharisees, knowing all this, were still looking for a loophole. So they went up to Jesus and said this. Why then did Moses permit divorce? Now, that's what human nature is like. Always looking for a little bit of wriggle room, isn't it? That's what we're like. Always looking for a way out. Well, what's the minimum? What's the easiest? And Jesus comes back with an amazing answer. And in his answer, he reinforces again God's ideal. Jesus replied this, Moses permitted you divorce because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. From the beginning, God intended it to be permanent. But he gave you the permission to divorce because of your inability in that moment of time to put into practice God's original ideal. You see, when God made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the Bible teaches there wasn't any sin or selfishness in the world. We were sinless, we were perfect. We were just full of love and peace towards one another, and there was no self-protection, self-orientation, selfishness or hardness of heart or sin. But now, there wasn't even any temptation for Adam and Eve in the beginning because there was no other man or no other woman. It was just them, wasn't it? There was no lust. There was no anger. There was no false expectation. There was no disappointing one another. There was no bitterness or unforgiveness. There was no offense taking. There's no like, well, you did this to me, so I'm going to pay you back. There was none of that. It was perfect. But after they fell and sinned, and sin came into the human race, the hardness of our heart and the selfishness of our heart made it virtually impossible for us to be able to love one another perfectly. Even though we do love one another, we found it impossible to love with another perfectly. We found it almost impossible to forgive one another. Oh yes, if somebody hurt us, our instinctive reaction was to have revenge, bring judgment, get our own back, give them what for, I'll show them. That was the instinctive reaction of the human heart because of sinfulness. You know, God's first attitude towards us is not one of revenge or judgment or pointing of the finger. Do you know what God's instinctive reaction, because he is perfect, loving, and without sin, his perfect reaction towards us is to forgive. In fact, the Bible says that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us to provide for us forgiveness. God came to us. His first instinct towards you and me is to forgive, not to get his own back. Isn't that astonishing? But of course, we're not like this. So we have what Jesus called hardness of heart. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you divorce because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. God didn't intend that to be the reality. So there we have it. And because of this permission to divorce, because of the hardness of our hearts, because we struggle so much to get on with each other, the human race and the Jewish community went into a position of exploiting it. Now women were without protection. Men were using that divorce law as a technicality, as a means of legitimizing adultery. So basically what happened, it was like this. Well, I know that I can't have sex outside marriage in the Jewish law because that would be adultery and that would be a sin. But I fancy that woman who isn't my wife. So how can I have sex with her but not let it be adultery? Oh, hang on. It says here in this scripture that if I find an objectionable thing in her, I can dismiss her. Oh, well, what would objectionable mean? Oh, I find it objectionable that you've burnt the dinner. I find it objectionable that my food is a bit salty. I find it objectionable that you talked about my mother that particular way. So they would write a certificate of divorce. You know, this, off you go. You're dismissed. No, it's as simple as that. The thing is this. They were under no reproach. It was considered perfectly acceptable. But can you really see that that was exploiting the law, and really it was committing adultery, but legitimizing it in legal terms? Can you see? It was just... So when Jesus is saying, look, if a man divorces his wife and marries somebody else, he's speaking to a culture, he's speaking into an abusive situation. He's saying, listen, guys, don't pull the wool over everybody else's eyes. We know what you're up to. Actually, you're committing adultery. And he cut through the hypocrisy and the pretense with his penetrating, authoritative, amazing, decisive truth. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't have any messing. He speaks right to the heart of it. Somebody once says the heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. And Jesus spoke straight into the situation. But we're living in a very similar situation today, aren't we? Jesus exposed the misuse of divorce law, and he reinforces God's ideal and reclaims God's original desire for permanency and blessing in marriage. But we are living in a very similar situation today. Now, when Jesus said this, his disciples came up to him and said, oh, it's better not to get married then, isn't it? I mean, who can stay with their wife forever? Who can do that? And Jesus replied these words. Not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it has been given. What he's saying here is this. Now Jesus has turned up, and his teaching has been made known to us. He and his teaching give to us who receive it a power, a change of heart. The Bible calls it a grace, an ability from Jesus through his received teaching to go back and work out God's original intention and original ideal and design for marriage. He says, not everyone can accept this teaching, but to those whom it has been given. If you accept Jesus' teaching, if you accept Jesus, he does something in our hearts. He gives us a power that enables us to work it out. Is it easy? No, we're all fallen. We're still selfish. We're not like Adam and Eve, who were created sinless. No, we're still fallen. But in the moment, God can help us. And he has the ability to enable us where there is a willingness. And it takes two. It does take two. And it does take a willingness. And it does take a receiving of Jesus and a real commitment to his teaching. And to apply his power to our lives to work through long-term faithfulness and love in marriage as God intended that it may become a blessing to us. But Jesus teaches us this. He changes us our hearts. He gives us his spirit. And his teaching gives us a power or a grace to make our marriages work. Now, we're living in a world just like Jesus' day. In the Jewish world, divorce was a cover-up for adultery. In the Greek world, sex was an appetite to be satisfied. They didn't give any thought for marriage. And if they were married, it was just an arrangement, but sex was just treated as something casual. In the Roman world, although the Romans originally had a very, very high value of marriage and family, when they conquered the Greek world, the immorality of the Greek world influenced Roman thinking so much that they adopted their views. And in a world like that, as in today's world, things get broken. It's messy. It's complicated. And it's painful. And everybody has their individual journey. Every one of us has a journey. And most of our pathways have been a journey, sometimes of pain, sometimes of disappointment, sometimes of regret, sometimes of brokenness, sometimes of fear, sometimes of having our fingers burnt. But it's a messy world that we live in because we are not in the Garden of Eden anymore. We're not in that beautiful, ideal scenario. We're working through our brokenness. But we come to Jesus now in the light of his teaching and his love. We come to him with our past, with our memories, with our brokenness, with our regrets, sometimes with our mistakes, sometimes we come as victims, sometimes we come to him as the abuser, and sometimes we come to him as the one who's been abused, sometimes we come to the one who's betrayed, and sometimes we come as the one who has been betrayed. We come to him with all of the mess and the complexity of it all, and we come to him in the light of our mess-ups, and we come to him as a God of mercy and a God of second chances. We come to the God who comes to us right where we are to start again, to take us back to the ideal, to help us to walk into his blessing and his purpose and his original design for our lives with all the past behind us. But we come to him saying there's a future with Jesus ahead of us. We come to him who is the God who gives us power and grace to make it work with our fresh start, with the situation that we're in now, the place where we find ourselves. Especially where partners are willing to receive Christ and follow Christ in word and deed. See, we have to be really careful, don't we, that we don't walk over the pain, the disappointment, and the complexity of people's past journeys. But neither can we use our sin, our selfishness, and our past, and our past experience, or even our present, as an excuse for not acknowledging Jesus' teaching. We come to him who takes us where we are and moves us on. But we can't use our sin and our selfishness and our past as an excuse not to come and say, okay, Lord, let's do a reset. Let's see where we go from here. Jesus is tender to the brokenhearted. He's tender to the humble. But he doesn't compromise his teaching. It is what it is. The Bible says that God disciplines us like a father. Now, discipline is different to judgment. Discipline is when God will do certain things in our lives to help us come into growth and maturity and blessing for our own well-being, to protect us from the ways in our lives that are painful and destructive, so we don't repeat the patterns of the past which are so painful for us. And he says he disciplines us like a father. And there's a few ways in which he does this. The first way is conscience. That's the first way God seeks to persuade us to get back on track with him. I remember when I was a little boy, and I don't think I've even told my parents this. My parents are sitting in this room now. I think this is a confession. I remember when I was a little boy, we had an attic room. And my sisters, because it was in the 60s when I was a little boy, they used to have like these wigs that were very popular then. And I found these wigs in the attic room. And I found a box of matches with them. And I can remember hiding in the attic room, striking matches and burning the hair of the wigs. I don't think I've ever told you that, have I? And in that moment, I can remember feeling like it was wrong. I felt guilty about it. And I remember thinking, I hope my mum and dad don't find out. And that's the first discipline that God uses, is our conscience. He's given you a conscience, and it's his gift to you that when our conscience first, ooh, I don't know how I feel about this, that's the first gift of God to you, like a discipline that says, oh, careful here. This might actually not be helpful for you. You might get burnt if you go down this particular route. It's the first gift of God. The thing about conscience, if we don't listen to it, what happens is the volume goes down. The more you don't listen to your conscience, that the volume goes down to a point where you can carry on doing something that is going to potentially be damaging or painful for you, but you can't hear the conscience anymore. It's the first way that God works. But the second way is that he works through his word. You see, there's times when my father or mother would say to me after I'd done something wrong, Julian, and they would speak to me about it. And my little trip would tremble. And it would just be through speaking. And the second way God disciplines us is through his word. So we have conscience, but then we might read his word or hear a sermon, and oh, we feel God speaking to us through his word. And he's basically saying, oh, come back into line so that I may protect you and bless you and bring you security and goodness. But sometimes, you know, we don't listen to his word, because there are occasions when I didn't listen to my parents' word or my conscience. You know what happens then, don't you? Well, they do something like you get grounded or you can't watch the telly or you don't go to that party. Or you don't get any pocket money, or you don't get to play football on Saturday. And the deprivation of a discipline causes you to think, oh, I don't want to do that again because I miss out. And the third way that God can discipline us is through the discipline. That's the discipline of the church, actually. So sometimes, let me give you an example, and this isn't the case, by the way, but supposing somebody who was playing in the band or a musician or a singer was actually living out of sync with what the Bible teaches, well, as a church and as a leadership, we probably would say, do you know, it's not really on you living like that and telling everybody to, you know, live for Jesus through your songs. I think you better sit in the seat until you've sorted it out and not be in the band. That's like a discipline, isn't it? Yeah? It's a discipline. And the final way that God disciplines us, if it gets to that, is through circumstance. The prodigal son, when he left his father's house, he was there eating the food that the pigs ate. And his circumstances were so bad that he didn't even have a decent meal. After he'd walked away from this loving father's home and all the protection, the security, and the blessing that he had given. And he was on his own there, and he said, do you know what? Circumstances of my life now have got so bad that even my servants are looked better after than me. And he said, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to say, Dad, I'm sorry. I don't even deserve to be treated as a son. Treat me as one of your servants. But you know what the dad did when he did that? He gave him a big hug. He kissed him, he put a robe upon him, he put a ring on his finger, and he held a massive party and says, my son has come home, all is forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? So sometimes it's conscience, sometimes it's his word, sometimes it's through the church, and sometimes it's circumstance. But all these things are God's loving, tender, kind, very measured ways of bringing us to a place of realization that, hey, I better get this sorted to get back into the security and the blessing and the goodness and the pathway that God has for me to lead me into his fabulous future. So what do we do in the light of all this? Well, we can all say, every one of us, here I am, Lord. I come to you just as I am, with all my past, with all my mistakes, with all the pain, with all the complexities. And today I come to you to walk in your ways, to receive your teaching. You may be on a second or third marriage. That might be you. But you can say, help me, Lord, to see the marriage I'm in now as permanent and sacred. Help me to make it work. I receive you and your teaching. Meet me where I am today with your love and grace, and lead me into your blessing, and may my marriage today, even it's not my first, it's my second, may today I receive your blessing, that I may model what you taught back then. Or maybe you're not married right now, but you love each other and you want to stay together. And you maybe want to start thinking and praying about whether it's right for you to get married and model what Jesus has said. Or maybe you're a single person and you're not married yet. And today you say, today, Lord, I want to honor the gift of sex and wait till I'm married, until I give that gift to the person I'm going to spend the rest of my life with. And today, I'm going to make that decision. I did that when I was 19. I'd had girlfriends. I'd been involved in sexual relationships. Obviously, I wasn't a Christian. But when God came into my life, I said, today, let's start again. And I'm going to wait till I meet the person I'm going to marry. You can do that. And you can press the reset button. And God forgives and cleanses. And it's as if it's brand new. He makes all things new, says the Bible. Maybe you're called to singleness. And you can honor God by exercising the gift of celibacy. There are a few people who are called to singleness. The Apostle Paul, greatly used by Jesus, was called to singleness. And you can know that even though marriage might not be for you, God can use you and bless you and make your life rich and full in amazing ways, because the gift of celibacy or singleness actually is a gift. That means it's good for those who are called to it. And Paul had that gift. And in fact, he says, I wish everybody was like me. Do you know, I've sometimes made appeals and said, who would like to pray for a spiritual gift? And I pray for people that God will give them a spiritual gift. Not one person has ever come forward for the gift of singleness. But it is a gift. And maybe that's for some of you. It's usually rare, but it can be. But one thing I want to say in conclusion, and we wrap this up now, one thing I want to say in conclusion is this. God always takes us where we are. He always leads us on into his will and his purposes and his blessing. There are no dead ends with God. He gives us more grace and love than we ever deserve. So, whatever your journey, whatever your disappointment, whatever your questions, whatever your hopes and dreams, and we all have a journey, we can all journey to the same place, to the same point. Jesus, his teaching, his grace. He can take us on where we are, and we can start again. Let's stand, shall we? Why don't we just close our eyes? And I'm going to just give a few moments for you to pray your own prayers. Some of you have been in a relationship and the marriage is broken and open, and because it's no fault of your own. For some it might be somebody's cheated on you. Some it might be an abusive relationship that has become intolerable. And it's not your fault. And God wants to minister his tenderness and his mercy and his healing into that. Some of you are in a second or third marriage, and God wants to give you peace and say, okay, let's move on from here. And let me bless you from here. Take you on from here. And know my love and my goodness. And some need grace and help to honor God with your sexuality whilst you're still waiting to be married. And you need God's help. And some need God's mercy too. He's wonderful, you know. When we come to him with sincere hearts, devoted hearts, willing hearts, he always receives us and takes us where we are. So you pray your prayer, and then I will finish and pray for you. Holy Spirit, come now, I pray. And bring your blessing and your ministry and grace to each person here exactly as they need it. Leading them on in your pathway meeting us all right where we're at. Come, Holy Spirit. Bringing hope, peace, reassurance, healing, and blessing. And give grace. Your grace through your presence and teaching to every one of us. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.